Taking the last couple of weeks to kind of get caught up on some of our Psalms. And so we've been really in between chapter 27 and 28 now for the last couple of weeks. But we will gain some new ground here this morning. On into 1 Samuel chapter 28. And if all goes according to plan, we will cover two verses this morning. 1 Samuel chapter 28. We have 1 and 2 Samuel here in the Old Testament, right before 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. These are the books that follow right after Joshua judges Ruth. 1 Samuel 28. Don't have a slideshow prepared here for this morning due to technical difficulties. I'm kind of embarrassed to admit that I deleted the wrong thing and I deleted what we're supposed to be doing here this morning. So you have it. Windows 98 supposedly does you a favor where it gives you a recycle bin, so when it's deleted, it's not totally deleted. You can restore it back, but your brilliant pastor actually emptied his recycle bin, so that's deleted. That's all right. We will, I don't mind redoing work. Ha ha ha. Nothing like doing something twice. Well, that's the Lord's will. If He wants it done twice, it'll get done twice. All right, in preparation for our study this morning, let's pause for a moment of silent prayer to set aside distractions and ensure that we're filled with the Spirit and prepared to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do thank You for the truth of Your Word, and we thank You this morning that we have the privilege and blessing once again to assemble together in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to study the Word of God and to receive instruction that we need on a daily basis. We thank You, Father, for these believers, and we ask that You would help us to concentrate, set aside distraction, Father, do not allow any human weaknesses on the part of the speaker and the part of the hearers impair in any way the clear and accurate teaching of Your living and abiding Word. We pray that we would do more than simply fill notebooks here this morning, fill our heart, Father, with that living truth, that we might live our lives in a manner that brings maximum glory to our Lord and our Savior. We thank You, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, 1 Samuel chapter 28. The chapter, for the most part, doesn't even deal with David and centers mainly on Saul and the tragic event here where he consults with the witch of Endor. And we may just briefly take a look at it at some point, either today or next week perhaps, just to realize where it fits in to the life of David. But we're not doing an exhaustive study in 1 Samuel, we're doing a study on the life of David. And being as the majority of this chapter pertains to Saul rather than to David, we're not going to spend a lot of time on it. We are, though, going to reflect upon it just briefly to the extent that we want to make comment on what happens when salt and light is removed from a community. And not only we want to examine this from the standpoint of David having abandoned Israel, he is no longer in the land of Israel, and as such, his benefit is removed from the land of Israel. And Saul will descend to even worse depths than he had ever descended before, involved with his Satanism and the witchcraft and all the rest. So we will perhaps have a few comments to make on that. But in reality, for the purposes of our study, we're going to have 1 Samuel 28, verses 1 and 2, and then we're going to glance on down and skip right on ahead to chapter 29, which really continues the whole theme of what we have in chapter 28, verses 1 and 2. The title for this event in David's life, we are proceeding through the life of David on a chapter-by-chapter basis, mainly event-by-event through the life of David. In this event, I have titled, David Joins the War on Israel. David Joins the War on Israel. We've assigned different titles to different events in David's life, and this is definitely a low point in David's life. We had the last event, David abandons Israel when he fled the nation and chose to become a citizen of the Philistines. And was even given great responsibility, was entrusted with the village of Ziklag and so forth, became a Philistine commander. And that lasted for about a year and a half. But now, he is joining the war on Israel because we're going to see in the first couple of verses here, the Philistine Confederacy is banding together to unite their armed forces to wage total war on the nation of Israel. And this is their ambition, and David's going to join that. And we'll see some of the terms involved. We're going to really get somewhat detailed here this morning. I hope not to lose anyone with it, but we want to see the wholehearted participation of David in this endeavor. because I've read too many commentaries and have heard too many messages where David's behavior is somehow tried to be excused, where somehow it is glossed over, where they try to read into the text and find a double meaning, and they find that, well, David was really a double agent here. David was not really working against his people, and so forth. And we're going to see if the text bears it out, then we want to teach it that way. If the text doesn't bear it out, then we're not here to make excuses for people and their failures. Scripture is very clear. They don't hide the failures of the Old Testament characters, and we view this as a total failure on David's part, and I think you'll see by the conclusion of the study that the language of the text actually bears that out. So the title, once again, David Joins the War on Israel. And the verses are 1 Samuel 28, verses 1 and 2. Now it came about in those days that the Philistines gathered their armed camps for war to fight against Israel. And Achish said to David, "Know assuredly that you will go out with me in the camp, you and your men." David said to Achish, "Very well, you shall know what your servant can do." So Achish said to David, "Very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life." All right? And that's it. That's the extent of our verses. Verses 1 and 2 here, 1 Samuel chapter 28. We have a lot of detail in these two verses, though, and the information we want to gather should hopefully be a blessing for each one of us. But now remember, everything we covered in chapter 27, David has abandoned the land of Israel. David is living in the Philistine land. He was at first in the house of Achish, but he didn't feel worthy to be in that house. And so he asked for a more remote location, and Achish gave him that remote location. And back in chapter 27, verses 5 and 6, we see this spelled out. Achish gave him Ziklag that day. Therefore, Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. So David is the what you might call the prince of Ziklag. You might call him the tyrant lord of Ziklag. The Philistines had an individual term for some of their commanders, and David now is one of them. And we saw that information there a couple weeks back, how he was carrying out raids in the Negev and being rather deceptive towards Achish over what he was doing. But now it's coming time for war. The united Philistine forces are gathering together, and their objective is the total destruction of Israel. And we can't gloss over that. We got to recognize that. The world today is denying that, because the linguistic descendants of the Philistines are the Palestinians. That's where we get the word Palestinian. It was a Roman name for Philistines. And the Palestinians today have as their objective the total destruction of Israel. And we want to make no mistake about that. All right, there are five things we want to gather out of this text. Five things we want to gather out of verses 1 and 2 here. The first, and I'll read this a couple of times since we don't have slides this morning. So point 1, the united Philistine forces. You want to gather that it's the united Philistine forces. The united Philistine forces assembled for a major inland offensive against the nation of Israel. The united Philistine forces assembled for a major inland offensive against the nation of Israel. And this is the first part of verse 1, or you can list this as verse 1a. Again, the title for this chapter, David Joins the War on Israel, the references being 1 Samuel 28, verses 1 and 2. Point 1, the united Philistine forces assembled for a major inland offensive against the nation of Israel, verse 1a. We read it again. It came about in those days that the Philistines gathered their armed camps for war to fight against Israel. Remember, the Philistines occupied the coastal plains. The Philistines were on the left, as you look on your maps there, of the region there of Israel. They were on the coastal plains adjacent to the Mediterranean Sea, and where their military advantage was total. They had the iron chariots. They had tremendous military advantage on the coastal plains. Judah, who had been assigned to that territory, never did drive out the Philistines under Joshua's leadership or anyone else's leadership. And so the Philistines continued to be a thorn in the side of Israel for many years after that. But what gave them the tremendous advantage on the plains, that being their chariots, their speed and maneuverability, was a total disadvantage up in the inland regions, the highland of Judah. And on your maps there, if any of your maps in the back of your Bibles are arranged in terms of contour, then you'll see the elevation differences when you get up into the highlands of Judah and the hill country of Judah. Their chariots there put them at a great disadvantage. All right? And so they, with only rare exceptions, did not attempt any major invasions. They would send rather smaller invasions. They would send individual troops to establish particular camps, and they would make raids as opposed to definite military campaigns. Well, this is a definite military campaign. This is a major offensive. They are uniting the five cities of the Philistines, and we'll see this here in a moment. That's why I titled it with point one, the United Philistine Forces, assembled for a major inland offensive against the nation of Israel. All right, now there's some vocabulary here we want to understand under this. And subpoint A, the term for encampment is a machane. M-A-C-H-A, and oftentimes we will superscript the A, N-E-H. Machane, number 4264. This is our term for encampment. Encampment or camp. Not always in the military sense, but quite often so. Sometimes it would just simply be an encampment of people that were traveling, or an encampment of shepherds that were camping for the night and were watching their flocks by night and so forth. But for the most part, it is, in many references in the Old Testament, it is in reference to a military camp. In a Life of Jacob study, we have this vocabulary in Genesis chapter 32 and verse 2, because there was a place called Mahanaim, where in Genesis 32:2, which means two camps. Quite often the Heth in the Hebrew, you drop the C in a lot of the English transliterations, but Mahanaim does come from Machane, and the I-M ending being the plural ending or the dual ending, we have here the term for two camps. And that's what when Jacob was returning to the land of Israel with his wives and his children and all his possessions and so forth, and he got to a camp, and then he saw across the way there was an angelic camp. He said, "Behold, this is the camp of God," and so he named the place Two Camps. And then the angel came and wrestled with him that night in Genesis 32:2. All right, but it's a military camp. And there is in the plural here in this text, because there is more than one, there are in fact several, but they are being gathered. They are being gathered, and the term for that under B, this is A, the term for that under B is Kabats, Q-A-B-A-T-S, Kabats, number 6908. Kabats, to gather or to collect. Quite often, Kabats is really a general term that could be used of agricultural pursuits, where you're gathering in your harvest, or you're gathering in the grapes and so forth. But it's also used of people. If people assemble together, then they are gathered, for example. Very common word. In fact, it's used over 127 times in 120 verses. But it was used, again, we saw in the Life of Jacob study, Genesis chapter 41, where Joseph, in his wisdom down in Egypt, was gathering together all the grain during the 7 years of plenty so that he would have them stored away and on reserve during those 7 years of famine. So you see, it's used in a very practical sense. But it has a number of military applications as well, where folks are assembled. And in particular, the author of 1 Samuel, I think, uses it quite a bit. And let's see here. 1 Samuel 7, verses 5, 6, and 7. 1 Samuel 7, verses 5, 6, and 7. It's used in each of those three verses. Just so you get a flavor here for how it's used. First Samuel chapter 7. The Philistines are afflicting Israel. In fact, they make a number of raids on Israel, and they take the ark. Big mistake, but they take the ark. I think it's a good idea. And then Samuel, in verse 5, Samuel was judging Israel in those days and delivering Israel in those days. Samuel said, "Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." All right, the term there in verse 5 is Kabats. We are gathering all the people. We're assembling all the people. They gathered, again, Kabats in verse 6, to Mizpah, and drew water and poured it out before the Lord, and fasted on that day, and said there, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the sons of Israel at Mizpah. All right? This is an interesting offering, the bloodless offering of the water that's poured out. But they don't have an altar anymore. I mean, they don't have an ark anymore. And Samuel here is leading them in this particular worship. Verse 7, Kabatz is used again. Now, the Philistines heard that the sons of Israel had gathered to Mizpah. The lords of the Philistines, we'll see these guys here in a moment, went up against Israel. And when the sons of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. See, it wasn't just a wandering band, but it was actually the lords that unite together. And we'll see them here in our chapter, in chapter 28. Kabatz is also used in chapter 8 and verse 4. When all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Your sons are rotten." Said to him, "We want a king. We don't trust your sons after you're gone." But they gathered together and came to Samuel. So, it's used in a general sense for gathering, but when people are gathered, generally speaking, they're gathered for a specific purpose. They're gathered for a specific purpose. They've got a reason for being there. It's not just coincidence that brought them all together at one point of time. It is for a specific purpose. And what's happening here in 1 Samuel 28 is that they are gathering together for the specific purpose of uniting their forces into a united army that's going to invade the highlands of Judah and attempt to destroy the nation of Israel. All right. The purpose for their gathering is stated under point C. The purpose is to wage war. And the term there is Tsabah. T-S-A-B-A apostrophe. Tsabah. Number 6633. There's no question why they were gathered together. They were gathered together to wage war. Number 6633. There's no other way to take Tsabah. It is to wage war. There are other terms that mean to fight or to do battle. In fact, we see one of these that's here next. But Tsabah, there could be all kinds of fights, but Tsabah is a technical term that refers literally to warfare between two nations. And that's what we have here, warfare. If you want a sampling of the use of Tsabah, I'll give you Numbers 31, verses 7 and 42. Numbers 31, verses 7 and 42, as well as this passage here, 1 Samuel 28, 1, and Isaiah 31, 4. Isaiah 31, 4. And remember, there's a reason why we pay this attention to the vocabulary and to what is meant, see. Because thou shalt not kill does not encompass the activity of warfare. Obviously, in warfare, the objective is to kill the enemy. There's no question on that. And God, in the Old Testament, commands Israel to wage total war on their enemies. Numbers chapter 31. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, this is Numbers. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Chapter 31. See, some folks come along and they take thou shalt not kill, and that's really the scriptural basis behind a lot of groups over the years that have had very pacifistic teaching, had a very pacifistic theology, for example, and they base that upon the commandment thou shalt not kill. And the requirement for killing in warfare is sometimes not understood. And yet God commanded not only Israel, but other Gentile nations to wage war for His purpose. See, as we're seeing on Tuesday night in our Ezekiel study, God used a Gentile nation such as Babylon, commanded Nebuchadnezzar to destroy his enemies, and then rewarded Nebuchadnezzar for his faithful service in so doing. See, anyway, some of this will be coming up as well. All right, Numbers 31. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take full vengeance for the sons of Israel and the Midianites. Afterward, you will be gathered to your people." Moses spoke to the people, saying, "Arm men from among you for the war, that they may go against Midian. They execute the Lord's vengeance on Midian. 1,000 from each tribe of all the tribes of Israel you shall send to the war." So they were furnished from the 1,000 of Israel, 1,000 from each tribe, 12,000 armed for war. Moses sent them, 1,000 from each tribe, to the war. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, to the war with them, and the holy vessels and the trumpets for their alarm in his hand. So they made war against Midian, just as the Lord had commanded Moses, and they killed every male. All right, you have the noun here in all these verses, and then you have the verb finally in verse 7. So they made war against Midian, just as the Lord had commanded Moses, and they killed every male. It's also used here in verse 28. Levy attacks for the Lord from the men of war who went out to the battle. 1 in 500 of the persons and of the cattle and of the donkeys and of the sheep. This is how they're dividing up the booty, the spoils of war. And it goes to help pay your soldiers. That was always part of Alexander's genius, was before every major campaign he would slay the women that accompanied the soldiers. Alexander provided his own for his soldiers there, and for motivation, if the soldiers wanted to replenish that, they had to go get the new ones from the land they were about to conquer. See, and that was Alexander's way of motivating his soldiers. If they wanted to have new women, they had to go get them from the new land. In any event, this is what's going on here. It's a term for warfare. It's a term for total warfare. Isaiah 31:4. Isaiah is the first of our major prophets, before Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Isaiah 31. Isaiah 31 is one of the many passages that admonished Israel not to turn to Egypt for help. And yet they did so. He told them, he said, don't look to Egypt for help. And they did so anyway. And so when Egypt and the help there didn't materialize, they both get judged. That's what we're dealing with in Ezekiel 29 last night. But Isaiah 31:4, for thus says the Lord to me, as the lion or the young lion growls over his prey, against which a band of shepherds is called out, and he will not be terrified at their voice, nor disturbed at their noise. So will the Lord of hosts come down to wage war on Mount Zion and on his hill. See, he is going to come in total warfare and total victory at the second advent, and have no fear, because the victory is his. In fact, this very title, Lord of Hosts, the Yahweh Tsebaoth, comes from the same root, Sabah. He is called the Yahweh, or Jehovah, Tsebaoth. T-S, usually E or A, B-A-Y-O-T-H, Tsebaoth. Where we sing in that hymn, Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age the same. All right? He is the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the armies, the Lord of the warfare. And he will go forth and accomplish his victory at the second advent of Jesus Christ. And then the second term that's utilized in 1 Samuel 28:1 under D, the final vocabulary here, is the term to fight or to do battle, Lachem. L-A-C-H-A-M. Number 3898. Lachem, to fight or to do battle. Not always in a warfare sense, sometimes just a struggle between two people. But to have these terms combined, to have the Tzava and the Lachem combined, both as the purpose clause for the gathering together of the encampments, we recognize that this is a total warfare campaign. This is the united forces of the Philistines that are gathered together, intent on destroying the nation of Israel. Okay, so there can be no question what's going on here. And David is going to be challenged, because David is going to participate in this. And Achish tells him from the beginning, you're a part of this, David. You're going to be a part of this, you and your men. We're going up against your own people. And Achish wants to make very certain that his loyal captain here, David, knows what side he's on. See? And David goes forward with total agreement here. All right, so now let's look at the second part here. Before we do that, we want to recognize this happened a couple of previous times, but the most recent time this happened, and point two, there's five things you want to get out of this. The second point, the last time this happened, David slew the giant. 1 Samuel 17:1. The last time this happened, David slew the giant. 1 Samuel 17 and verse 1. The last time this happened, the last time the united forces of the Philistines gathered together, was in 1 Samuel 17 and verse 1. David and Goliath. Again, point two, the last time this happened, David slew the giant, 1 Samuel 17:1. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Soko, which belongs to Judah, and they camped between Soko and Azekah in Ephes-Damim. Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and camped in the valley of Elah and drew up in battle array to encounter the Philistines. Alright, so again, it's total warfare, it's nation against nation, and it is the united Philistine forces. In chapter 17, the vocabulary is only somewhat different, and yet it's still communicating the total warfare. The vocabulary is somewhat different. It's not kabats, it's a related term, asaph. Under subpoint A, we'll give you asaph. Number 622. It also means gather or collect. It is largely synonymous with kabats. And there are a few passages where kabats and asaph are put in parallel. We have similar things in English, and really every language will have terms that are largely synonymous. But asaph likewise means gather or collect. Likewise, it's used in agriculture of gathering and a harvest. Likewise, it's used of people gathering together for an assembly or gathering together in an army and so forth. The name Asaph is identical to this verb, and it means someone who has been gathered or someone who is gathering something. And he is one of the musicians, the author of a number of the Psalms, and probably the one who gathered the collection of David's Psalms into the collection that we have today. 150 Psalms arranged into five books. And that's the name Asaph. So it's related to kabats in that the two terms are widely used in parallel. We're familiar with the Hebrew poetry where they like to say something and then almost repeat it, yet with a subtle change of terminology, like the lions gather, the young lions roar kind of thing. And that's very common in Hebrew poetry. And these two terms, kabats and asaph, will be utilized in that contrast, where he gathers and he gathers. We'll utilize each of these two terms. And then the term for war in 1 Samuel 17:1 is milchama, M-I-L-C-H-A-M-A-H, 44:21, which is also rendered battle or war. Milchama is actually, I can't roll it back up, but remember I had given you that name Lachem, that verb Lachem, to fight or do battle, under D. Lachem and Milchama are from the same root. You just add an M in front of Lachem, and you add an H on the end of Lachem, and you have Milchama. See, remember every verb, every word in Hebrew is really only three letters long. Lachem is our verb. To fight or to do battle. You add the M on the front of it, you add the H on the end of it, give it the feminine ending, and you have milchama, the noun, for battle or war. Okay? So, subtle differences in vocabulary and yet the same concept. The united Philistine forces are gathering together and they are making an invasion of the highland, the inland territory of Israel. Alright, the inland territory of Israel. Lots of reasons for that, primarily for natural resources. Primarily, they needed the ore. They already had a monopoly on the smelting process, on the blacksmithing and so forth. They wouldn't allow any blacksmithing to occur in the highlands, but they wanted the resources for themselves as well. So quite obviously, the highland territory is valuable territory for them in this regard. So, what a contrast between 1 Samuel 17 and now 1 Samuel 28, these two times. See, in 1 Samuel 17, the Philistines are all assembled together and they've got a champion, Goliath, and it appears that nothing's going to stop them, that they're going to totally crush Israel, and they're going to have the total victory there. Saul can't stop them, except one little runt kid, 16-year-old kid, thereabouts, with a sling and five smooth stones, step forward and put an end to that, say. And we studied that out at great length. Now, here years later, once again, the United Philistine forces have assembled together, and they're going into the inland, but now they don't have the champion Goliath anymore. Who do they have? They have David. They have David. If you can imagine. The one who single-handedly stopped them the last time is now on their side. He's now on their side. So what's going to stop them this time? Nothing. If you're thinking of just in military terms, now if you're just thinking in earthly terms, they're going to be stopped. But just think about it in earthly terms. All right? If you have a... I'm trying to think of a way to illustrate this, but you have an arch nemesis that is constantly defeating you, like in the world of sports. Then what you do in the off season then is you get him off that team. You spend the bucks and you put him on your team. So then next year, instead of hurting you, he helps you. He's on your side. That's exactly what they did. David had single-handedly, in 1 Samuel 17, stopped them from their victory. Now, though, he's on their side. That's a contrast. It's a huge contrast. And the imagery there is unmistakable. All right, now to point three, we look at Achish. Point three, Achish admonished David strongly. Verse 1b, Achish admonished David strongly. And I guess I should rephrase that to Achish strongly admonished David. Don't want an adverb dangling at the end of the sentence. Achish strongly admonished David. Verse 1b. Achish strongly admonished David. And Achish said to David, "Know assuredly that you will go out with me in the camp, you and your men." Okay? Know assuredly. Know and know it well. The verb to know is actually used twice here in this passage. Common in Hebrew to utilize them back to back as an intensified idiom. And that's what we have here. Know assuredly. Under subpoint A. Know assuredly. Under subpoint A. Know assuredly. I'm not writing all these out for you on the board this morning. Point three again. Achish strongly admonished David. Achish strongly admonished David. Achish strongly admonished David. All right. As it occurs here in the text, we have yada is our verb to know, but it's used twice. And it looks like this. This is the first verb. Yeah, if you want to try to copy this out, it's kind of fun. And then... they don't even look like letters, though, do they? They just look like little squiggles. Yeah. Like so. There's the same word used out twice, although this letter has changed a little bit because the form is inflected. But what we have here... I'm going to change that, too. Yadot Tedot. It's the same word twice, back-to-back, just in different forms. Technically speaking, you have a cal infinitive followed by a cal imperfect. This is the cal infinitive, this is the cal imperfect. And yet the verb in both senses is the verb yada, to know. Number 3045. Yada means to know. And this is how the New American Standard translators intensified it by saying, know assuredly. Know assuredly. Know beyond a shadow of a doubt. Know this and know it now. Okay? We have different ways, I guess, in English that we would try to intensify when we want somebody to know something and make no mistake about it. See? We have different phrases, different ways to express that. And the Hebrew is doubled up. Yadot todet. Know assuredly. Just a handful of places where this is used. It's not that common, actually, where this is used. We have our first reference of this in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 13. Genesis 15:13. where this idiom occurs. I don't know that we'll actually look at all of these, but I want you to see the sense of it so that the impact of how serious Achish is being with David sinks in with you here. Genesis 15:13, God said to Abram, this is when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. All right, the Lord's not goofing around here. The Lord has given Abraham a message he's never going to forget. As he's in a deep sleep, behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. God said to Abram, know for certain, the same expression that we have in our Samuel text, Yadot Tedat, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. See, the whole Exodus, the whole enslavement in Egypt, all of that, the Lord promised to Abraham that it was going to happen. But he says, but I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. But know this for certain, it's going to happen. We also have in chapter 43 of Genesis in verse 7. Chapter 43 and verse 7. But you see the seriousness there as the Lord is addressing Abraham. There's no fooling around. It's a serious message. In chapter 43 and verse 7, they'd gone down to Egypt to buy grain and didn't realize it was Joseph was the one that was selling the grain. And then they take the grain back up to their father, Israel, their father Jacob. And he wanted to know, well, how come you told him I had another brother? And they said, the man questioned us particularly about our relatives, saying, is your father still alive? Have you another brother? So we answered his questions. Could we possibly know that he would say, bring your brother down? Can we possibly know? Can we know for certain? This is the expression here. It's in the plural because we have a plural subject of the verb. But could we know with certainty? Could we know strongly? How in the world could we know that he would say, bring your brother down? It's used in Joshua 23:13. Joshua 23:13. What happens in Joshua 23? You got any Bible verses from Joshua 23 you learned over the years? Any Joshua 23 Bible verses up on a refrigerator magnet or something? All right. To choose you this day who you will serve verse is here. Okay? In this context. Okay. Notice, this is his farewell address. And he says in verse 12, for if you ever go back and cling to the rest of these nations. See, he's encouraging him to Israel to stay faithful, encouraging them to do what it is that the Lord wants them to do, to separate from these godless nations, to wipe out these godless nations, to be obedient to the Word of God, to cling to Him, verse 8, cling to the Lord your God because of what He has done. And now verse 12, if you ever go back and cling to the rest of these nations, these which remain among you, and intermarry with them, so that you associate with them, and they with you, know with certainty, there's the phrase, know with certainty, that the Lord your God will not continue to drive these nations out from before you, but they will be a snare and a trap to you, and a whip on your sides, and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from off this good land which the Lord your God has given you. Alright? Know for certain. And did they believe him? No. They said they did. They paid lip service, but no sooner does he die than they immediately rebel. Alright? His message continues throughout chapter 23 and chapter 24. It's 24:15 that has the verse I was talking about. Choose for yourselves today whom you will serve. And the people just, with all these great intentions, in verse 16, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. Alright? And yet, in verse 21, no, but we will serve the Lord, and so forth. And we know that they don't. We know that no sooner does Joshua die and that whole generation dies, then these guys turn to wickedness. And the book of Judges describes that. Alright, but know for certain, it's utilized in Joshua chapter 23 and verse 13. These are no fooling around kind of messages. 1 Samuel 20 and verse 9, Jonathan wanted to go and know for certain that his father was trying to kill David. 1 Kings chapter 2, verses 37 and 42, Solomon had warned this fellow that he couldn't return from Egypt or he would be put to death. Know that for certain. It's used in Proverbs 27, 23. It's used in Jeremiah 13, 12. Just an assortment of places. Actually, Jeremiah is very fond of this term. Jeremiah 13, 12, 26, 15, 40, 14, and 42, verses 19 and 22. You know, different authors get into different phrases that they're accustomed to using. Different pastors get into different phrases that they're accustomed to using, where their flock gets kind of tired of hearing it, and then they poke fun of them. Say, how come you use this term a lot? Proverbs 27:23. Know well the condition of your flocks and pay attention to your herds. Know with certainty. Know with intensity. Know with a definite knowledge. Again, it's the combination of the yada that's used twice. Yodek, teda. Know well the condition of your flocks and pay attention to your herds. A passage that admonishes every pastor, but admonishes every parent, admonishes anyone that has spiritual shepherding over their children, spiritual shepherding over younger believers and so forth. It should encourage any believer that we're supposed to know this and know this well. Okay? Well, that's enough of that. I think we have successfully shown the seriousness of this, that when Achish says to David, know well, know this good and well. Make no mistake on this. You are going to war with us. You are on our side. So he says, know assuredly. Then he says, secondly, under B, subpoint B, you and your men will go out with me. You and your men will go out with me. That's subpoint B under 3 here. You and your men will go out with me. You and your men will go out with me. Now, there's three things that little phrase indicates. And I'll give them here to you under 1, 2, and 3. But when he says, you and your men will go out with me, he's saying three things. He's saying, first of all, one, you're fighting with us and for us. You're fighting with us and for us. That's the obvious one. You're going to fight. That's the reason why you go to war. We were packing our things and getting our vehicles ready and checking our weapons and doing all these things ready to go to Desert Storm. There were some folks who didn't want to go. You know? And our sergeants and captains and officers were, what are you talking about? You know, this is what you signed up for. There's no draft. You volunteered. It's an all-volunteer force. You signed up for it. No one made you sign up for it. And this is why we're here. People are saying, no, I signed up for the college fund. I signed up for the college money. I signed up for travel. You know, well, this is travel. Folks said, wait a minute. Never even dreamed that they might have to go to war just because they're in the Army. What are you talking about? See, they were a real serious wake-up call. Quite a number of the soldiers ended up getting pregnant and didn't go. And, of course, the males didn't have that opportunity, but in any event, it kind of sorted out why we were there and what we were doing from those that really had no idea what they were doing. So this is what he's saying. He's saying, you and your men will go with me. The first thing there is that you are fighting with us and for us. Secondly, your enemies are your own people. Your enemies are your own people. See, this is what he's saying here. We are going to crush Israel. You can't have any problems doing that. They're now your enemies. Your enemies are your own people. Your enemies are your own people. And thirdly, when he says, you and your men are going out with me, what's left unstated and does not need to be stated is that your wives and children are back in my land. Your wives and children are back in my land. See, he's got David's men, or his wives, and the children of his men. David didn't have any children at this point that we know of, although I suppose it's conceivable that Chileab has been born by this point of time and so forth, because he's married to Abigail and to Ahinoam at this point. It's conceivable that one of them has been born by now, but I think the reference to the children is that they're not actually born until he's installed upon the throne of Judah. But his men have their wives and children there. We're going to see them because they're going to get captured, and David's going to have to go rescue them. But there again are the hostages. Keep the wives and children over here, and they're the guarantee of the good behavior of David and his men over here. Because if David and his men try to pull a double cross, try to switch sides in the battle, then guess what happens to Abigail and the Ahinoam and the children and so forth? See, bad things. We don't want to go into that this morning. We want to think about those kind of things this morning, and yet that's the reality of warfare in the ancient world. So that's the third thing that's left unstated when he says, you and your men will go out with me. He says, first of all, you're fighting with us and for us. Secondly, your enemies are your... want to make here is the fact that David agrees. David agrees to the message of Achish. David agrees. Now here's where, again, you might be reading a commentary, you might be reading an author that's trying to find good things to say about David and is trying to whitewash what David's doing, trying to find ways to excuse what he's doing, trying to find double meanings behind what he's doing. Nevertheless, you cannot twist the plain language of the text and what's said here. David said to Achish, very well. David said to Achish, very well. You shall know what your servant can do. David agrees to the message of Achish. That's point four. David agrees to the message of Achish. Verse 2a. This is point four. David agrees to the message of Achish. David said to Achish, very well. You shall know what your servant can do. The agreement here is a very interesting particle. It looks like this. It's called Lakein. Lakein. L-A-K-E-N. Lakein. It's a particle. Looks like this. And Lakein actually comes from a shorter particle, which is just simply kain. It's got the law prefix added on the front of it. And kain is an adverb. 3651. That's the adverb keen. And it means so or thus. So or thus. Or therefore. The preposition lakein means according to such conditions, that being so, therefore. We say be that as it may. Or that being so. That being so, therefore. What it is a way of accepting what has previously been stated as given. We say, okay, that's a given. Therefore, here's what I'm going to do about it. Okay? With this as a given, this now becomes the response. Lakein is utilized in narrative. Lakein is also utilized in conversation. And that's what we're dealing with here, is a conversation. So we want to key in on the use of lakein in conversation. And in particular, the idiom, as lakein is utilized in conversation, is replying to something, and it is making an answer in view of what had previously been said. All right? So David's statement that follows... You shall know what your servant can do, is related in totality to the statement which preceded it. Know assuredly that you will go out with me in the camp, you and your men. And so David says, Lakein. He says, very well, that is so. Yes, that being true, here now are the results. Okay? So it doesn't really translate very well. It translates very well, but it doesn't translate very well. See? Because it is providing a hinge with what was said before, tying it to what is said after as a direct consequence. So you have statement A, and then you have this Lacan, and then you have statement B. And statement B is made with the total acceptance of statement A, and because of statement A. So statement B is made looking back to statement A and recognizing it as true and therefore. This is true statement, therefore. I don't know that we actually have such an idiom in English today other than be that as it may. Or you tell me something and I say, okay, in light of that, because of that, all right, given that, accepting that what you tell me is a true statement, saying, okay, accepting that for the moment, believing that, therefore, here's what we've got to do about it. We're accepting the reality of what had previously been said. And David accepts the reality. He is going to war. He is going to fight with Achish. He is going to accomplish tremendous victory. David knows his abilities. David knows what he can do, but what his men can do. And his 600 men can do a lot when each one can stand against 800. All right? These guys are going to do a lot. So he agrees. Again, here is where a lexical study helps us, where we see these idioms that somehow might escape us otherwise. The first use of Lacan in conversation comes in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 15. Genesis 4 and verse 15. I'll show you how this Lacan works in some of these conversations. Genesis chapter 4. What happens in Genesis chapter 4? Cain murders Abel. Right. When you memorize the 1189 chapter titles in Scripture, you get Genesis chapter 4, Cain murders Abel. I have not memorized all 1189 chapter titles in the Scriptures. I did do, though, the 52 chapter titles in Genesis, the 40 chapter titles in Exodus. You can go book by book and try to memorize chapter titles, and it helps you to think your way through the text of Scripture. But Genesis chapter 3 is the fall. Genesis chapter 4 is Cain murders Abel. And as a consequence to this, Cain is cursed, and the mark is put upon him, that Cain is cursed in verses 11 and 12. And then Cain said to the Lord in verse 13, my punishment is too great to bear. Behold, you have driven me this day from the face of the ground, and from your face I will be hidden, and I will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. So the Lord said to him, Lacan, therefore, very well, this all being true, as a result of that, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold. Alright, the statement of the Lord in verse 15, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold, is directly tied to Cain's statement and complaint in verse 14, that whoever finds me will kill me. And so the Lord says, that is so, be that as it may. In truth, accepting that as a valid statement, as a result now, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold. So you see, there it's used in conversation. And the second statement, statement B, is directly tied to statement A, accepting the value of statement A as a truth. Accepting that it is true, this then becomes the result. Whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord appointed a sign for Cain so that no one finding him would slay him. Alright, don't know what that sign was, but it was some kind of mark on him that identified him so that anyone looking at him would realize that this was him. Okay? Kind of makes you wonder, though, and yet they all knew it was him, right? Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel. Abel's dead. Adam and Eve, and Cain. right? Except realize that they were having all kinds of babies. There's already a Mrs. Abel, a Mrs. Cain, all of these. Cain goes out with his wife. They're having babies. Imagine how many babies you have, women, if you're living 600, 700, 800 years and so forth. And you have perfect environment to give birth to your children and so forth. So the population of the world was exploding, and this mark was placed upon Cain to keep him safe. Anyway, that's just a linguistic example to show you the tie between statement A and statement B. We're accepting statement A as a truth, and therefore, this is my statement here that I'm making in statement B. We also have in chapter 30 in verse 15 of Genesis. We're familiar with it because of our life of Jacob study. Genesis 30 and verse 15. We took 3 years to teach the life of Jacob here in this Wednesday morning class. Back the first time in this life, in this Wednesday morning class. Genesis chapter 30 and verse 15. Reuben's out there picking mandrakes and brings them to his mother Leah. And Rachel said to Leah, "Please give me some of your son's mandrakes." But she said to her, "Is it a small matter for you to take my husband? And would you take my son's mandrakes also?" These were supposed to improve fertility and virility, and had a number of beliefs. We studied this. A number of in the ancient world, this was the Viagra and the right of the ancient world. And would you take my son's mandrakes also? So Rachel said, "Therefore, see, he may lie with you tonight in return for your son's mandrakes." Okay, therefore is the Lacan. Okay, this being so, we accept it as true. He can sleep in your tent tonight. Okay? It's real confusing when you have more than one wife and you're trying to figure out what tent you're going to sleep in at night. Okay? So I don't recommend it. Bobby, just marry one girl. All right? Otherwise, then you get all these fights. Anyway, just a linguistic tie. You see, statement A is tied to statement B. Statement A is assumed to be true so as to give reason for statement B being made. And I don't know how many more of these we need to see. Judges 8:7, Judges 11:8, 1 Kings 22:19, and Job 20, verse 2. All places where Lacan is used idiomatically, where the statement is accepted as a truth. Therefore, then, now, another statement is made, understanding the first statement to be a truth. Okay? And we'll let that go. David answers then, secondly, B, you will know what your servant can do. Subpoint B, you will know what your servant can do. This is David's response. And again, it is tied to that first statement. In the first statement, Achish said, "Know this." And David says, "All right, here's what you're going to know. You're going to know what an awesome commander you have. You're going to know how this victory is going to be won." So the parallel there in the verb "know assuredly," where Achish says, "You will know," or "know this," David says, "Very well, and you shall know. You shall know what your servant can do." All right? So that's subpoint B. You will know what your servant can do. Okay, let's we have a few more minutes here still. A couple things under this. Two subpoints under B. What is he saying when he says, "You will know what your servant can do"? What is he saying here? He's saying, first of all, I'm your servant. He says, first of all, David claims to be the servant of Achish. See, he used to be the servant of the Lord. But now he's fully acknowledging Achish's lordship. You will know what your servant can do. That says two things. First of all, he's claiming to be the servant of Achish. Remember, he has truly abandoned Israel, geographically and in his thinking. In his thinking. He is Achish's servant. He is Achish's servant. David claims to be the servant of Achish rather than the servant of the Lord. And secondly, David also pridefully claims to be the one doing what he does. You will know what your servant can do. Let me show you what I can do. See, a humble David would never boast about what he could do because he knows he's not the one doing it. The Lord's the one doing it. But he's saying, look what I can do. David also pridefully claims to be the one doing what he does. He claims to be the one doing what he does. So he claims to be the servant of Achish. And secondly, he pridefully claims to be the one doing what he does. See, you will know what your servant can do. And remember, the humble David, he was never, what can David do? He didn't tell Saul, I'm going to go whoop Goliath and just watch what I can do. Right? What did he tell Saul? The battle is the Lord's. The Lord delivered me from the lion. The Lord delivered me from the bear. The Lord's going to deliver me from the hands of this uncircumcised Philistine. A humble David understood that the Lord is the one doing the work. But here's David that has not been in fellowship for some time now, has not been in prayer for some time now, that is out of it in his carnality, and he's caught up in what he can do. He's caught up in what he can do. So he says, very well. You will know what your servant can do. And then finally, the last phrase here, and the fifth thing you want to get out of this, out of these two verses, point five. Achish is so impressed with David's sincerity that he promotes him to the highest honor. Achish is so impressed with David's sincerity that he promotes him to the highest honor. That's verse 2b. Achish is so impressed with David's sincerity that he promotes him to the highest honor. Verse 2b. David said to Achish, very well, you shall know what your servant can do. And so Achish said to David, very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life. Okay? Now this again is that little particle, lachin. Once again, it's that we're linking together these statements. We're accepting this as a truth. And now we're making another statement based upon this statement. This being true, this is going to happen. He says, very well. All right, that being true, accepted as true, I will make you my bodyguard for life. My bodyguard for life. The trusted bodyguard, the one that's going to stand at the side of the king. The one that's going to stand there and defend the king's life with his own life, if that's what it takes. The most trusted position. We're going to see this imagery repeated very shortly here, because in this warfare, you know how this story ends? David, in spite of himself, does not participate in the war. David, in spite of wanting to, the Lord overrules, and he doesn't send a fish like he did with Jonah, but he gets David out of the circumstance. The war goes on. Saul and Jonathan are going to die. Okay? And God didn't want David anywhere near that. God's taking care of David, even though David's carnal and totally out of it. And we'll come to some of these principles here and be very thankful that God does that with his believers when we're carnal and out of it. But they go to war, and we're going to see that trusted bodyguard position come up because Israel is defeated. And they're surrounded, and Jonathan dies, Saul is wounded, but they're going to try to capture Saul. And so Saul turns to his faithful bodyguard, his shield bearer, to say, kill me. And the guy won't do it. See? And so Saul has to end up falling on his own sword. Anyway, we're going to come back to this. But Achish is so impressed with David's sincerity that it promotes him to the highest honor. Alright? Listen, what a good stopping point. I've got three summarizing principles to give you when we come back in the next session. Three summarizing principles where I think we can draw a practical application from this event in our own life on a daily basis. And we'll give that to you after our break. Shall we close with prayer? Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for your faithfulness. We ask for your blessing upon us as we take in this word and digest it. We thank you that the word of God is alive and powerful. We pray, Father, that it would pierce as deep as it has to pierce, Father, to be implanted within our soul. We pray that it would dwell richly within us, that we might apply the word of God in every thought, word, and deed. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. returning back now for our second session, for the short session. Before we resume our study, do we have any questions? Any questions from there was one that was asked on the expression, your servant, that we have here in chapter 28, verse 2. Very well, you shall know what your servant can do. We don't want to take that too far in some instances because it is really just a what's called a vocative of address. It's just a common way of referring to yourself when you're talking to somebody of higher rank. You just say, your servant. And David did that with Nabal. Abigail did that with David. It's just a common way of, like today we say, sir. You know, you say, yes, sir, yes, ma'am. It's just a formal expression of humility to assign somebody a higher rank than you when you call them sir. Now, they may not be a higher rank than you, but it's just polite to refer to them as sir or ma'am or to have that kind of deference concerning yourself when you're addressing somebody of higher rank. And so, yeah, certainly the phrase your servant in Hebrew often has a very minimal application, a very minimal use, and so we wouldn't want to build a whole case based upon that phrase. But in the total context of these verses here, we recognize the agreement that David is making here with the statement of Achish. And the statement of Achish in verse 1, know for certain that you will go out with me in the camp, you and your men. And David said to Achish, very well. And he accepts that as a true statement. Knowing that he was going out with to war, you will know what your servant can do. And clearly here, the agreement on David's part to participate in this warfare. And this is where, God will give us tests from time to time. And this was David's test, and David failed this test. But God will often, even when we fail our test, step in under what we understand is the overruling will of God, and step in there and organize our circumstances to hinder what otherwise our negative volition would be willing to do. And as he did with Jonah, Jonah tried to commit suicide, and the Lord hindered that and sent the whale, or the large fish, whatever it was, and swallowed him up and kept him alive. And 3 days later, spit him out on the beach. So God will overrule in circumstances when he has plans for believers, and believers are being stupid and would otherwise forfeit their opportunity to do this. Remember, God is never thwarted in anything he desires to have done. He is going to accomplish his purpose. And so don't think that as a believer that your failure is going to somehow thwart the plan of God. The fall of Adam and Eve did not thwart the plan of God. It was a part of the plan of God. And when Adam and Eve fell into sin, God wasn't up there in heaven just wringing his hands, running, oh my, what am I going to do now? And I have to switch to plan B. God doesn't have a plan B. All God has is a plan. Plan A, his perfect plan. It was established before the foundation of the world, and he's been following it ever since. And so we understand that. Are there any other questions? Anything last in the last session that maybe wasn't clear, or something you want to follow up on? Maybe a part of a note that you didn't quite get in its entirety or anything there. We didn't have the slides available today. All right. Well, let's go ahead and get you some of these principles here. I've got three principles, and I usually just abbreviate principle with a P and an equal sign. And I got three of them. The first of which is to introduce some concepts to you that you may not be familiar with, vocabulary that other pastors use that maybe you've not been exposed to. But I want us to recognize how short it is. So here's the principle. It is a short step from passive negative volition to active negative volition. It is a short step from passive negative volition to active negative volition. All right? It is a short step from passive negative volition to active negative volition, because this is the step that David has just taken. This is the step David has just taken. We often describe volition in two categories, as passive and positive and negative. We understand positive volition, you're doing the will of God. Negative volition, you're defying the will of God. However, there's an active and a passive role to each of these. You can have active positive volition, which is what you want to have, where you are in the will of God, you're pursuing the will of God, you're hungry for the Word of God, you're growing actively, you're in prayer daily, and everything is just going fine. But when you lose that first love, when you start to lose that zeal, and you're no longer as it says in Thessalonians, to excel still more. When you take your foot off the accelerator and you start to coast, you may not yet be into the stage of negative volition, but your positive volition has gone passive. Your positive volition has gone passive. So as we spell it out on a timeline, if we were to chart it out this way, we would have the positive end of volition and the negative end of volition. And on the far right here, we have an active positive, and then we have a passive positive. We're not negative yet, but we're starting to coast. We're starting to coast. We're starting to drift. We're not as excited. We're not as eager to make the next Bible class. We're not as eager to volunteer for the next committee. We're not as eager to step forward and take the next work that needs to be done. So you drift from active positive volition to passive positive volition. The next drift is to the passive negative volition. This is where David is when he abandons Israel. Passive negative volition. Well, you're out of the will of God. You're functioning under negative volition. You're functioning under human viewpoint and so forth. But you're not yet actively engaged against it. You're just passively negative. You stop attending church. You stop reading the scriptures. You stop your daily prayers. It's negative volition. And it's a short step from passive negative to active negative. And this is the step that David has just made when David volunteers and joins that one Israel. I would put David in the passive negative volition here when he was just simply living outside of the land, but he moves into an active role when he joins the war. See, what we had observed in chapter 27 was even when he was reigning there in Ziklag, and he was waging war, he was not yet to the point in his reversionism where he was ready to go out and start attacking his fellow Jews. So he would be raiding the Gentiles and raiding the other nomads and so forth, and killing them all, leaving no witnesses, and then going back to Achish and saying, "Oh yeah, I'm fighting with the whole country of Judah." And that's how Achish came to be so convinced that David was being honest with him, and that David was being loyal with him. But see, he was still passive at that point in chapter 27, not ready to go to war against Israel. But here in chapter 8, now he takes that step. He takes that step to active negative volition. We just want to be mindful of how short a step that is. We want to be able to catch it before we get there. We want to catch it here, or ideally we want to catch it here. When our positive volition is still positive, we want to recognize it when it's passive and say, "Wait a minute. 1 Thessalonians 4 tells me I need to excel still more. 1 Corinthians 4 tells me not to grow weary in doing good. I want to keep my volition on a positive, active, positive scale." So it is a short step from passive negative volition to active negative volition. Forsaking the assembling together is an expression of passive negative volition, but it is a short step to actively working against the family of God. See? We have believers that have gone negative, have stopped attending the assembly, and they just quit coming. Okay? Quit coming. But it's a short step from there. We've had it where it's okay. They're out there. They're minding their own business. They're just not coming. But then what happens? Then when they really get negative, now they start actively working against the assembly. They start calling people up. They start saying evil things about the pastor, about the pastor's wife, about what's going on, and trying to influence others to get out of the assembly too. See? So you see the difference there. And here's David that's making that step. And we want to recognize that because it is a danger, and it is a short step. And if you're already on that slide, then that's exactly what it is. It's a slide. You're functioning in negative volition, which means you're carnal, which means you don't have divine resources working for you, and you will follow the progression. That's the way the Scripture describes it. So this is something to be mindful of. Of course, I'm not saying that everybody that's ever left this church has been negative. Don't get me wrong. You can leave a church for right reasons. But clearly, when you start doing that after you've left, there's no way you can claim that your reasons for so leaving were legitimate. All right, there's a second principle. Believers must choose daily whom they will serve. Believers must choose daily whom they will serve. Am I going to be a servant of the Lord, or am I going to be serving this world? Who am I going to serve? Believers must choose daily whom they will serve. We just can't assume because I was serving the Lord yesterday that automatically I'm going to serve the Lord today. I've got to make that choice today. And I have to, again, be active in my positive volition to serve Him and to be humble before Him and to seek His will and to strive to do His will. Because He has new work for me to accomplish today. And before I go to bed tonight, I want to be able to pray to Him and say, "Thank you, Father, to accomplish the work You've given me to do." Understanding that today I have a work assignment. Joshua 24:15, again, choose you this day whom you will serve. Choose you this day. On a daily basis, moment by moment basis. Who are we going to serve? Romans 6:16 and 2 Peter 2:17-22. Joshua 24:15, Romans 6:16 and 2 Peter 2:17-22. Romans 6:16. Romans 6:16. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. Believers have to realize this. It says, "Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness?" See, as believers, we struggle with this daily. Are we going to be filled with the Holy Spirit and walk in fellowship, or are we going to be carnal? Are we going to commit personal sin, get out of fellowship, walk in darkness, walk in the sphere of carnality, see? With absolute spirituality. And we understand the issue. We were talking a little bit about this last Sunday night. Absolute spirituality. I'm either in fellowship or I'm out of fellowship. I'm either going to be presenting myself as a slave to righteousness or as a slave to sin. It's one or the other. It cannot be a little bit of both. You cannot serve two masters. So here it is. Now this is not the difference between a believer and an unbeliever here. This is a believer that has an option. Unbelievers have no option. All they're going to do is serve sin. That's all they can do. They don't have a new nature. They don't have the Spirit. But the believer has the option. And these two chapters here, Romans 6 and 7, just read through them and see how Paul is describing his struggles with sin. With sin that he really should be not struggling with anymore, but he continues to struggle with it. See? And there's nothing, you know. Some believers get so prideful and say, well, they just need some doctrine. They just need some maturity. They got to grow up. If they weren't such baby believers, they wouldn't have that sin problem. Okay? Now let's stop and wait a minute here, because Paul had been saved for over 20 years when he wrote this book. Paul had written how many books of the Bible when he'd written this book? Paul's an apostle when he wrote this book. Paul had trained how many men for the ministry when he wrote this book? Paul's not a new convert here when he's writing the book of Romans. He's been an apostle for years. He's been a believer for over 20 years. Okay? There's not a new believer that has an immaturity problem, that just has to grow up. He is a growing believer that has to wrestle with this, same as every other believer has to wrestle with this. And if you're older in the Lord, then don't get prideful, get humble, because you're going to have harder tests than the baby believer is going to have. And you're not going to have the hedge that the baby believer has. Your hedge is quite a bit lower than the baby believer's hedge. And you find the older you grow, there's tests maybe that you had no problem passing previously, but now you're starting to struggle with them. And you're wondering, well, why is this? I never wrestled with this before. I was always real good with this area before. It's because you're getting older. The Lord's lowering that hedge. He's expecting more out of you. All right? So you have the two masters there that are described in Romans 6:16. 2 Peter chapter 2, almost at the end of the New Testament here. You have 1 and 2 Peter right before you have 1, 2, and 3 John. Right before Revelation, but 2 Peter chapter 2, says, and with reference to false teachers that creep into churches and teach evil things, these are springs without water and mists driven by a storm, for whom their black darkness has been reserved. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality. Those who barely escape from those who live in error. Those who live in error. Those are believers. that have bought into the lie and that are living in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. Who are we going to serve? For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. Okay? If you're out there as an unbeliever, and whatever it is you're doing as an unbeliever, that's to be expected because you're an unbeliever. And whatever form or fashion your sin nature takes, whatever you do as an unbeliever, I've had people tell me they don't think they can be saved because they've done so much as unbelievers. I say, I don't think I can be saved. I say, yes, you can. Well, I've done this, I've done that. See, none of that matters. See, whatever you did as an unbeliever, you were a murderer, you were whatever, okay? Doesn't matter. Because you get saved and you're a new creation, you're redeemed in Christ. But then, if after you're saved, you then go back and doing what you were doing before, that's what this passage here is describing. Because here you are deliberately, you don't lose your salvation, but you are deliberately defying the grace that saved you, and your estate is worse than the first, because now you're accountable. Now you're judged. Now you're a son that's going to be disciplined. Whereas before, you were an unbeliever, and what do you expect? That's what an unbeliever does. It says in verse 21, for it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. It has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire. We want to make sure we don't do that as believers in Christ, go back to living as unbelievers. So that's the second principle. Believers must choose daily whom they will serve. The third principle. Believers must recognize that they are not the ones doing the work. Believers must recognize that they are not the ones doing the work. See, David understood that when he was younger, when he was humble, but he loses sight of it. And he says, just watch and see what your servant can do. Somehow thinking that he can do something. He can't do anything. But in his carnality, he thinks he can. Believers must recognize that they are not the ones doing the work. 1 Corinthians 3:6. 1 Corinthians 15:10. 2 Corinthians 3:5. Again, it's 1 Corinthians 3:6 and 15:10. 2 Corinthians 3:5. Philippians 2:13, and Hebrews 13:21. Once again, the complete list, 1 Corinthians 3:6, 15:10, 2 Corinthians 3:5, Philippians 2:13, and Hebrews 13:21. We're not the ones doing the work. God's the one doing the work in and through us for His good pleasure. That's why last night I was really pleased to get into church. Out there on the ball field with the 13 young ones. And exhausting as that was, it was good to get into church last night. As I walked in, I said, okay, at least here, I got a spiritual gift working for me, some divine empowerment, and God does the work. Out there, man, that was rough. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So they were all caught up. Well, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. And who are they? Nobody. They're just servants. God's the one that does the work. So don't be caught up on who your teachers were. They're just tools. Chapter 15 and verse 10. Paul is not fit to be an apostle. He says, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me did not prove in vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. So I'm not the one doing the work. God does the work. It's all a gift of His grace. Anything that I am, anything that I do, it's a gift of God's grace. 2 Corinthians 3:5. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. Our adequacy is from God. Philippians 2:13. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. Oh, wrong verse. That's 2:13. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will, that's the mental attitude desire, and to work, that's the overt activity, for His good pleasure. It is God, that's the Father, who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. And finally, Hebrews 13:21, passage we looked at on Sunday. The God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight. So it's the Father doing the work. That which is pleasing in His sight, the Father's sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Believers must recognize they're not the ones doing the work. It's God the Father who's pleased to do the work in us through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, that takes us down through verses 1 and 2. Next week we will take a look at Saul consulting the witch. We won't teach it verse by verse or in any kind of depth at all, but we will read through it and take a look at it. And then jump into chapter 29, because David is fully ready to go to war. He's all armored up. He's standing next to, he's in position. He's with the king in his proper battalion and his proper division, ready to go to war. But the other Philistine lords see that he's there and say to Achish, wait a minute, what's he doing here? And they put their foot down to keep him, to keep David from participating. And God rescues David from making what would otherwise be a terrible mistake. Okay? That'll be next Wednesday. Father, we thank You for the truth of Your Word. We thank You for Your faithfulness, for Your mercy, love, and grace. We do ask for Your hand of blessing upon us as we go forth. Pray for Your healing hand, Father, upon Mary Ann, and provide wisdom in the doctors and medication that's provided. But, Father, our confidence is not in people. Our confidence is in You, and we look to You to provide. Thank You, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.